This morning we're looking at the question, why did Jesus die on the cross? And we've been looking at various answers to that question. In January, we talked about Jesus died on the cross because it was part of God's eternal plan. In February, we said Jesus died on the cross because sinful men put him there. Today, we're going to be looking at this question from a little different perspective. Why did Jesus die on the cross? Because we can't save ourselves. And so we're going to be looking at that particular answer to the question. There are many, many, many reasons why Jesus died on the cross. You know, the cross was the central event of both heaven and earth. It was the focal point of God's work, culminating work, and it is the focal point of man's work as it relates to the forgiveness that's offered there on the cross and all of man's sinful work, in fact, as we think about its relationship to the cross and what is offered there at the cross, and then what we have the opportunity to accept by Jesus dying on the cross. And so we just cannot say enough about the cross of Christ. And when Paul would write to the church at Corinth, he told them that I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The word crucify means to put to death on the cross. But it isn't any cross. It's the cross of Jesus that is important. It's the cross of Christ that has the eternal significance. For who died on that cross? Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus, the Son of Man. Jesus, who is both God and man. In Matthew chapter 16 and verses 24 through 26, Jesus is seeking to tell His disciples in this context that He is going to die on the cross. In fact, we go back to verse 21, He says that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Peter took Him aside at that point and said, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." And of course, at that point, Jesus had to turn to Peter and say, "Get behind me, Satan. You're not mindful of the things of God, but the things that be of men." Now look what Jesus says in verses 24 through 27. Then Jesus said to His disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and He will reward each according to his works." Jesus is talking in this passage about the desire that men have to save themselves. And that is something that is within the heart of every single person. From the time that we are born, there is this innate longing to save ourselves. Babies cry because they want food, and they're trying to let you know that, hey, there's a problem here and you need to take care of this problem. And what is the problem? I'm hungry. That's the problem. Or I'm dirty. That's the problem. Or I need attention. You know, that's the problem. It is all in a desire to save ourselves. And as we get older, that desire to save ourselves then gets turned into other things. The pursuit of a career. The pursuit of a family. The pursuit of many things in this life. All comes from the standpoint of a desire to save ourselves, to make for ourselves a life for ourselves. That's what Jesus is talking about right here in Matthew chapter 16. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. And that's the paradox, that when we focus all of our efforts upon saving ourselves, we ultimately will lose. Now let that sink in for just a moment, because it means that all of the efforts that we make for ourselves, to save ourselves, to give ourselves a life, to make ourselves something, they're all for nothing. They're all for naught. We would do better to listen to Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes when he says, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity, because a life without God is not worth living." However, that's not all of Jesus' statement. He doesn't stop right there. He says something else. He says, "Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Oh, and aren't we thankful for Jesus who gives us life? In the absence of the life that we would not have were it not for Him. Yes, Jesus saves. But a life without Jesus cannot save. Why did Jesus die on the cross? Because we can't save ourselves. Now I want us to think about three things in relationship to this. First of all, we need to understand that just one sin, and one sin alone, separates us from God eternally. And even if the rest of our life, hypothetically speaking, were to be pure and spotless, that one sin would condemn us forever. Second, we can't save ourselves because sin distorts our efforts to do good. Sin creates a situation where we may assume we're doing what's right, but we may not be. And we'll talk about that a little bit more. And then finally, we can't save ourselves because the good works that we do are not sufficient to save us. So let's think about these. Now, Jesus had to die on the cross because we can't save ourselves. He had to die on the cross because one sin separates us from God. He had to die on the cross because sin distorts our efforts to do good. He had to die on the cross because our good works are not sufficient to save us. Okay? Jesus died on the cross for these things. Now let's think about it for just a moment. First of all, we can't save ourselves because just one sin, and one sin alone, separates us from God. In Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, there Isaiah writes these words to the people of Israel who are in the depths of sin themselves. And they've been in that state for years and years and years. But Isaiah, God inspires Isaiah to say this: "The Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is His ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your sins and your iniquities have separated between you and your God so that He will not hear." Do you listen to what Isaiah is trying to tell us about God? It's not God's fault that we're lost. It's not God's fault that we're not saved. God's arm is strong to save. God's ear is quick to hear. What's the problem? It's our sins and our iniquities, you see, that take us away from God so that He no longer can hear us because we're so full of sin and so full of self. And it only takes one sin for that to take place. In James chapter 1, in verses 14 through 15, there James is writing to some folks and he's trying to tell them that, look, God isn't responsible for all the evil that goes on in your life around you. In fact, just the opposite of that, it's not God that's at fault for these things, because every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. God only gives good things, you see. But some people say, well, when I'm tempted by God. God tempts me to do evil. False. That's false. Let no man say when he is tempted, "I am tempted of God." For God does not tempt any man. Neither is He tempted by evil, James tells us. How does temptation take place? How does sin take place? Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when the desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Just one sin. You see, our own desires are what is responsible for sin within our life. When we succumb to that temptation and we commit sin, then without God's help, without God's aid, without Jesus Christ, without His forgiveness, without His sacrifice on the cross, that sin grows and grows and grows, and it works death within us. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Verse 16. Just one sin is enough to separate us from God. But you may be asking, well, that means that God demands that every single person be morally perfect. Yes, He does. That's exactly what that means. If just one sin separates us from God, then doesn't that mean that God demands that we be morally perfect? And the answer to that is yes. Well, how can you say that? How can you say that God demands that we be morally perfect? Because that's how God created us to begin with. Think about that for a minute. Did God create Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden to rank sinners? No. When God created mankind, He created mankind morally pure, perfect, without flaw, without sin, and He expected them to keep living like that. Now that's the truth, right? That's the truth. He gave them one commandment that they were not to violate, and that was not to eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. One commandment. And then they went and they ate of that tree. He expected them to be morally perfect. Well, God expects the same of us today as well. Now, He knows that we're not going to be morally perfect, but that doesn't mean that He doesn't expect us to be. You see, God created man in His own image. In the image of God created him, male and female created He them. Okay? So every single person created in the image of God, God expects to be like Him. But God gave a command of the first pair that were made, and they did not follow that command. They ate of that tree of knowledge of good and evil. And as a result, sin came into the world. And now, all are affected by sin because of their sin. How is it that just one sin can separate us from God? Because God demands moral perfection. But second, we need to note this, that all sin is against God. That when I sin, I am offending God. I am casting it in the face of God. I'm saying, God, I don't want to be like You. I don't want to be anything like You. Do you remember what Joseph said when he was in the house of Potiphar, and Potiphar's wife wanted to do some things with him that were not right? And he resisted her, and he said, look, I'm not going to behave like that. And then he made this statement, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Now, would he have been sinning against her? Yes, he would have. Would he have been sinning against Potiphar? Yes, he would have. But you see, that wasn't Joseph's main concern. His main concern was that he would be sinning against God. Sin is against God. When David committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then later he repented, he wrote Psalm 51. And in verse 4, he said this. Now, David sinned against a lot of people. He sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah the Hittite. This is Bathsheba's husband. He sinned against himself. He sinned against his people because he was the king. Okay? He sinned against a lot of people. But look what he wrote in Psalm 51 and verse 4. He said, and he's writing this to the Lord, he said, against You, and You only have I sinned and done this evil in Your sight, that You may be found just when You speak and blameless when You judge. What is David saying? David is saying this, that if God demanded anything less than perfection from humanity, that God wouldn't be just, that God wouldn't be blameless. Because you see, if God demanded anything less than moral perfection from humanity, then God would be complicit with man's sin. God can't be God and not expect man to be sinless. Because God is just. God is pure. God is holy. And when we sin against an eternal God, 1 Timothy 1 and verse 17, there are eternal consequences to the sin. Even just one sin, there are eternal consequences. God said to Moses, to be passed on to the children of Israel in Deuteronomy 18 verse 19 this, "And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words when he speaks in my name, I will require it of him." See, God must be just. And that means that every sin that is committed must be punished. Romans 6 and verse 23 sums it up. The wages of sin is death. And because just one sin separates us from God, Jesus had to die on the cross. But then secondly, we can't save ourselves because sin distorts our efforts to do good. In Jeremiah 17 verse 9, Jeremiah is writing to a people who are wholly deceived into thinking that their way is the right way and that God's way is not right. But they've convinced themselves that they are in the right, regardless of what Jeremiah says as God's prophet. And so Jeremiah writes these words. He says this, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Now, whose heart is he talking about there? He's talking about sinful man's heart. And who has a sinful man's heart? Every single one of us does. All of us do. The heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. But then in the next verse, he answers his question. He says, "I, the Lord, try the hearts. I search the hearts." See, the Lord knows the heart. He knows what's in our heart. He knows our sin. He knows how we seek to deceive ourselves. He knows how wicked we really are. And He tries us and He tests us so as to push out and to drive out the wickedness from our life. But with that sin within our life, we then go astray, even when we're trying to do good. Look at Adam and Eve again in the garden. What do they do? As soon as they eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what happens? Their eyes are opened, right? And immediately, what's the very first thing that they notice? We're naked. And what do? They want to cover their nakedness. Now, is that a good thing to cover your nakedness? Sure, it's a good thing. You should want to cover your nakedness, right? And so what do? They sew fig leaves together. And they put these fig leaves around them so that they're not naked anymore. Now, they were intending to do something that which is good, that is cover their nakedness. And I suppose they thought, well, when we cover our nakedness with these fig leaves, it'll be what's right. But do you remember what happened? God made coats for them because those fig leaves were not sufficient. They thought they were doing something that was good, but it wasn't good enough. God had to come down and He had to make the clothes for them to wear so that they would be sufficiently covered. Because why? Because sin distorted their capacity for doing good. James writes in James 4 and verse 17, "Therefore to him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin." Think about that for a minute. Sin distorts our capacity to do good. There are even times when we know to do good, but yet we don't do it. Why don't we do it? Because sin distorts our capacity to do good, and we just compound our sin upon itself by not doing what is right when we know to do it. Sometimes we intend to do good, but instead of actually doing good, we do what is evil. Consider 2 Samuel chapter 6. And in this chapter, we have the story of David wanting to bring the ark of the covenant back to Jerusalem. And it has come from the Philistines. You see, the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant in battle. And they had taken it. It caused all kinds of problems among them. And they were ready to let it go. And so they let it go. And they put it on a cart driven by some ox and carried by some ox. And it went on its way. And David was so excited. He was ready for the Ark of the Covenant to be back where it was supposed to be. And so here he was getting this ark, and it was on the cart, and the oxen were pulling the cart, and he was happy, and he was dancing, and he was all glad that the ark was coming back. And the oxen, it says, the text says that the oxen stumbled, and that Uzzah, who was one of the men who had care of the ark, that Uzzah saw that, and he reached forth his hands to steady the ark, to keep it from falling on the ground, because they did not want the Ark of the Covenant to fall on the ground. They were trying to honor it. They were trying to respect it. They were trying to show how great it was and how great God was. But as soon as Uzzah touched the Ark of the Covenant, the Bible says that God smote him dead right there. Why would that happen? Because sometimes we intend to do good, but we do evil. You see, David, the Bible says that David did not seek the Lord after the due order. He didn't transport the Ark of the Covenant like the Lord said it should be transported. And because of that, although his desires were to do good, he was actually doing what was wrong. Sin distorts our efforts to do good. Think about Peter in the text that we just read here in Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus starts to talk to the apostles and he says that he has to go to Jerusalem and he's going to suffer under the chief priests and scribes and that he's going to be killed and that he's going to be raised the third day. And Peter's sitting there listening to that going, What are you talking about? That's not right. Don't say things like that. Lord, it's not going to be so with you. Now, I think Peter was saying that out of the best of intentions. I think Peter was looking at his friend Jesus, and he was saying, Lord, you're not going to be killed. How can you say something like that? That's horrible. That's terrible. And in any other circumstance, if one of our friends were to say that, we would probably react the exact same way. But Jesus turns around to Peter in that circumstance, and he says, get thee behind me, Satan! Why such a response? You don't mind the things of God, but the things that be of men. Sin distorts our perspective. Even when we intend to do good sometimes, we do what is wrong. And Jesus had to rebuke Peter. Called him Satan. Did he have good intentions? I have no doubt he did. But it was wrong, wrong, wrong. Because sin had distorted Peter's perspective. And when all is said and done, we are woefully inadequate. In Isaiah chapter 46 or 64 and verse 6, Isaiah writes, we are all like an unclean thing, and all of our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. All of our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. Have you ever had an opportunity to handle a filthy rag? I remember one time when I was working, this was when I was still in college, and I had a job in a factory that made communion cups. And there were these big machines there, and these machines were plastic injection molding machines. And there were molds, and the plastic was squirted into the mold, and the cups popped out, and it was all great. They were all run on hydraulics. And hydraulics, of course, it requires a tremendous amount of oil in order for hydraulics to work. And every once in a while, not too often, but regularly enough that I can remember it, there would be a hose on one of these machines that would develop a leak. And we would come in the morning, and all of a sudden we would see that there was hydraulic oil all over the floor. And everything that it touched, you know, it just ruined. If there were communion cups that it touched, ruined, we'd have to throw them away. If there were boxes that it touched, we couldn't do anything with those boxes. We'd have to throw them away. And we would spend hours then cleaning up this hydraulic fluid. And this hydraulic fluid, the tank that held this hydraulic fluid held something like 110, 200 gallons of this stuff. So it would be everywhere. But can you imagine taking a nice clean rag, a nice clean cloth, you know, one of your mother's favorite cup towels, all right? And you go to the factory and you use it to start cleaning up this hydraulic fluid that's all over the floor. And so now this cup towel is all oily, is filthy, it's dirty, it's got all this nasty stuff in it. Because in addition to the oil itself, there's everything that's on the floor and everything that you've brought in and everything that was there before the hydraulic oil spill. And now you've got this oily, greasy, filthy rag, right? It's not a nice cup towel anymore. It can't be used for that, right? But this is filthy rag. And you take this filthy rag back home with you and you fold it up nice and neat and you place it in the drawer where your mother keeps the cup towels, okay? And you don't tell her anything about it. And a couple hours later, you hear, "What in the world is this doing in my drawer?" In the kitchen, right? And you walk in the kitchen, and there your mother is holding this cup towel, this greasy, nasty cup towel. And its grease has gotten all over the drawer. It's gotten all in the other cup towels. It has spread everywhere. And you look at your mother in all seriousness and you tell her, "Well, I put that back in the drawer because that's your favorite cup towel and I thought you would want to use it to clean off the counter and to clean off the cups and to clean off the..." And she would look at you like you're crazy. Right? And you would be crazy. Because you are trying to take a filthy rag and use it to clean with. You can't do it. It's impossible. That's what Isaiah is telling us. All of our righteousnesses, everything that we would try to do to be righteousness without God, without Jesus Christ, everything that we would try to do would be like taking that filthy rag and trying to clean up after ourselves. We would just make a bigger mess of things. That's why Jeremiah says, "Oh Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It's not in man that walks to direct his own steps." Jeremiah 10 and verse 23. Sin distorts our efforts to do good. And because of that, Jesus had to die on the cross. But then finally, the good works that we do are not sufficient to save us. We can't save ourselves because the good works that we do are not sufficient to save us. Think about the Pharisees in the New Testament. Their whole system of righteousness was based upon doing good works. And everything that they did, somehow in their mind, was connected to trying to do good works. Your disciples don't wash their hands before they eat. Well, why would you make a rule like that? Well, because our hands have to be clean and the Mosaic law says we got to be clean. So we'll go further in trying to do good works to make sure that we don't accidentally not do one. But even when we do that, we mess things up. Jesus said, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Matthew 5 verse 20. He wasn't just talking about being morally superior to the scribes and Pharisees. He was talking about abandoning that system entirely and getting a brand new system whereby we could be counted as righteous. Look at Romans chapter 10. And verses 2 through 4, Paul basically makes the same point here. Romans chapter 10 and verses 2 through 4. He says, "For I bear them witness," that is these Jewish people, these Pharisees, these righteous people. He says, "I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." Oh yes, they're zealous for God, but it's a kind of zeal that's empty. Because it doesn't have knowledge behind it. "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness," verse 3, "and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Paul is saying this. It's not enough to have a system of righteousness. Even if you could develop some kind of system of righteousness that you could do that was based upon good works, it would not be enough. Why? Because the whole system is suspect. The whole system is based upon man's desires, not God's desires. There's two competing systems here. The system of man's righteousness and the system of God's righteousness. What is the system of God's righteousness? It's Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's what it is. Man's righteousness doesn't take that into account. You see, when we do what is right within our own eyes, we go astray. We become what Jesus calls lawless. Deuteronomy 12 verse 8, you shall not do it all as we are doing here today. Every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. Sin is lawlessness. It's me doing what I want to do regardless of what God wants. Lawlessness. If we say that somehow our good deeds could earn us or merit us eternal salvation, we are mistaken. Have you ever had an auto accident where it was clearly not your fault? You know, I remember back when my older kids were little bitty, and we had a Honda Civic. And Marilyn was tooling down the road one day at about 50 miles an hour, and a pickup truck just pulled out right in front of her on the road. She didn't have enough time to put on the brakes and stop, and so she just smashed right into the side of that pickup truck. Completely the fault of the pickup truck. I don't know what the guy was thinking. I don't know why he did that, but that's what happened. Completely totaled our car. Now, what if the guy were, and put my wife and kids' lives in jeopardy, by the way, also. And what if that guy were to step out of the truck and to say, "Now look, this is my fault. I caused this. I'm sorry about it. And here's what I'm going to do to make things right. I have got a nice dollar bill in my pocket, and I'm going to give you this dollar bill, and then everything's going to be great. It's going to be fantastic. And your life will be so much better by that, and this whole incident can be swept under the rug, and we won't think about it anymore." You'd look at that guy and you'd say, "I don't think I'll take that deal." Why? Well, I'll up it a little bit. I'll give you $10 or $100 or even more than that. You still would say, "I don't think I'll take that deal." And why is that? Because it's not up to him to determine what the payment is for a problem that he has caused. He doesn't get to set the terms of pardon. He doesn't get to say, "This is what's going to happen, and then you're going to forgive me." Don't you see that that's exactly what we try to do when we tell God, "God, I'm going to do it my way, and you're going to forgive me." Can you see the folly in that? Can you understand how we can't save ourselves? You see, we're not in a position to tell God what He's going to do. We're not in a place to say, "Lord, I will give you the terms of my forgiveness and you will accept them." That's arrogance. That's pride. That's haughtiness. Our good deeds cannot save us. God is a holy God. He cannot tolerate one sin. Leviticus 19 verse 2, "Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" What is God's standard? Holiness. Holiness. "But as He who has called you is holy, so you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be you holy, for I am holy.'" 1 Peter 1 verses 15 and 16. God doesn't compromise His holiness. If He were to compromise His holiness, He would no longer be God. So we can't save ourselves. You know, this question is the difference between Christianity and all other world religions. Doesn't matter which one they are. Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, any other world religion, Sikhism, Confucianism, any other world religion you can think of, they all teach salvation by works. Every single one of them. As long as you do more good than you do bad, you're saved. That's basically what all the other world religions teach. If you get to the point in your life where the preponderance of bad outweighs the preponderance of good, well, sorry. Too bad, so sad. You're not saved. Christianity is not like that. Christianity says you can be saved wherever you're at in your life, regardless of where you might be. You could be a person who's in his 80s or 90s, who has lived a horrible, horrible life, and then come to study and know about Jesus, to hear His Word and believe it, repent of your sins, confess Him as Lord, and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, and all of those sins go away. Why is that? Because Christianity is not a system of salvation by works. It's salvation by grace through faith. And that means that all of the bad things that you've done in your life no longer count against you. Now, if it were the case it was a system of salvation by works, the bad outweighs the good, too bad. But that's not Christianity. That's not the gospel. But you see, because Christianity is based on grace, we cannot save ourselves. You cannot have salvation by grace in a system that is based on merit. And so the good works that we do are not sufficient to save us. And that's why Jesus had to die on the cross. Jesus had to die on the cross because we can't save ourselves. Just one sin separates us from God. Just one sin distorts our ability to do good. And all of our good works that we would seek to do are counted as filthy rags before God. Why not give your life to Christ today and be saved? And trust in Him for your salvation instead of yourself. Why did Jesus die on the cross? Because we can't save ourselves. Give your life to Him this morning while together we stand and while we sing.